has really been a fascinating one in American political life. And many of you probably noticed that on Monday, President-elect Barack Obama announced his choice of former opponent Hillary Clinton, the senator from New York, to be his Secretary of State. And it's really interesting if you know the background of his choice of Hillary to be to take that position. The announcement... Oh, I hesitate to compete over the joyful noise. So I think there's a mild traffic obstacle right at our door. Come toward you and speak louder. So anyway, Obama's choice of Hillary demonstrated not only his confidence in her, but it also showed how warmly Obama is welcoming Abraham Lincoln to be his personal mentor. You know, what in the world? No, that's really true. At least since 2005, when Obama wrote an essay published by Time magazine in which he declared his fascination with and respect for President Lincoln, the world has known that Barack Obama wants to learn from the best of Lincoln's character and decisions. After the election this fall, the president-elect said this about Lincoln on CBS 60 Minutes this past November. Obama said, there is a wisdom there and a humility about his approach to government, even before he was president, that I just find very helpful. But Obama's Clinton nomination shows just how far he's willing to go to follow Lincoln. Obama has made it clear that a certain book called Team of Rivals by presidential historian Doris Kearns Goodwin has had an enormous influence on him. Early in the presidential primaries, before Obama had won any of the primaries, he called Goodwin and he told her how much he admired Lincoln, how much he liked her book, and he told her that he thought he really had a lot to learn from Abraham Lincoln. Goodwin's president, Goodwin and her husband are kind of a power couple. I think she teaches at one of the Ivies. I won't swear to it, but I think I'm pretty sure she has taught at least. But she's a very successful presidential historian, and she sells many books. Her husband was an advisor to Presidents Kennedy and Johnson. And what happened when Obama read her book, Team of Rivals, he called her up and called her on her cell phone and said, "This is Barack Obama. I really like your book, and I'd love to talk to you more about it." So Goodwin and her husband went down to visit Obama in his Senate office. And this is, again, before he'd won any primaries, and he was still pretty much an unlikely candidate in those days to be the president. And Kearns Goodwin later told the press that the visit was very relaxed and fun. She and her husband went in to see Obama. They had a very joyful, wide-ranging conversation. And when she left Obama's office, what she said was she had a deep sense that Senator Obama had an unusually strong intellect. See, he could speak fluidly about American history, the Progressive Era, the New Deal, the 60s, as all times when the U.S. was ready for leaders who would take the country in strong new directions. And that's what he wanted to do as well. So on Obama's side, Kearns Goodwin thought well of Obama, but Obama very much returned the favor. He's been lavish in his praise of Goodwin's book, Team of Rivals. And this is amazing. In a 2007 interview, Obama said that Team of Rivals, Goodwin's book, is a remarkable study on leadership. And here's what's amazing. He said, if he, Obama, was allowed just one book to take into his presidential library in the White House, he would take Team of Rivals. Pretty strong statement for a man as well-read and as thoughtfully deep as Obama. So after word came out that Obama was preparing to choose Senator Clinton for his Secretary of State, Kearns Goodwin told the press that this indicates that Obama has really digested Lincoln's Team of Rivals concept. By appointing Clinton, Goodwin said that Obama was saying, I want to put around me the strongest people, the people who are the most capable and the best to help me rule this great country. And that's what Lincoln did, and Kearns Goodwin said, well, that's obviously what Obama's trying to do by his choice of Lincoln and others who were not previously close to him. By God's mercy, I've had the opportunity to know a number of people, some of them in this congregation, who've been enormously successful in their work. And one of the things that strikes me is that the higher you rise in any arena, your social influence, your work, those two areas particularly, your work and your social influence, the further you can fall. The more you have, the more you have to lose. So it's very risky to bring people around you who may oppose you, who may argue against you, who may actively seek your ruin, which is what Lincoln did. He put in his cabinet people who had opposed him strongly, people who didn't respect him, people who mocked him publicly during the times when they were running against him for office. So wait, why are we talking about all this in church? It's just history, right, and contemporary politics, and maybe it's just academics, you know, promoting their books. No, the reason I'm telling you these stories about Obama and Goodwin and Lincoln is that these dynamics and the kinds of tensions that are involved in leadership here frame Matthew 2 very well. Because in Matthew 2, we're going to hear about rivals who were not a team. So, let's now turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, or if you don't have a Bible, turn in the bulletin to the portion of Scripture to which I've referred, and let's stand out of respect for God's Word. Shall we stand? Matthew 2, 1 through 23. Follow as I read. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Egypt, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we remember your own word. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, I pray that now, as we reflect on your word and on the lives of those whose actions are recorded in it, that we would also be welcoming your word to sift, to be the MRI over our own souls, so that we may know more truly who we are before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What Barack Obama did this past Monday, was that normal? In the history of the world, do we find many pharaohs or emperors or presidents or kings gladly welcoming rivals? I think not. And you will think not even more strongly if you know a little bit more about the background of Herod. I was interested to know recently, I was at my dentist, and I was waiting to see the dentist in his waiting room, and I picked up National Geographic. And December 2008 is a cover story about Herod the Great, who we've just read about in Matthew chapter 2. And if you know the background of Herod, which is available both in the National Geographic and other places as well, he was a man who was four things. First, he was deeply influenced by his father and his family background, as most of us are as well. But Herod's father was a general, a leader, and also a man who was poisoned to death by one of his political enemies. Herod's father, Herod the Great's father, who preceded him, obviously, Herod the Great's father was a very active political presence in Palestine, and he was willing to cooperate with the Romans in many ways in order to exercise leadership as he did. All of us come from families, as Herod did, where the values and the patterns of behavior to which we're raised seem natural and normal. Herod was used, Herod the Great, who's the one we just read about, had a father who trained him to be active politically and militarily, to be willing to accommodate the values of Israel in order to get along with other people, and also he grew up in a family that taught him to be suspicious. His father was poisoned to death by a rival. And Herod knew from that power is important, power is something to pursue, and also as I pursue power, I could well have people try to kill me as I have it. First, then, Herod was deeply influenced by his father and his family background, as all of us are as well. Secondly, Herod set clear goals early in his life, and he achieved many of those goals. For Herod, acquiring and keeping political power was an ultimate goal. That was his primary agenda. You know, all of us in this room have our own agendas, our goals. And to varying degrees, we pursue those goals. It might be athletics for you, or possibly academics. Or maybe it's artistic excellence in music or drama. Or possibly it's social success. But for those of us who have clearly defined goals in those areas, we pursue them with vigor and with focus. Some of you may say, well, I'm not really that driven. I don't have an overt strategy. I float along more or less in life, and I don't commit myself too much anywhere. But I think it may be fair to say that that's an agenda too. If you don't have focus or goals, if you don't have a disciplined commitment to go somewhere in life, to achieve certain objectives, that's also a plan. It may be a more relaxed plan, but it's a plan. It will probably lead to a wider and a shallower life. So I think that most of us will admit that we have a strategy that we pursue with varying degrees of consistency, as Herod did. Third, he not only was influenced by his father, he not only had a strategy and goals, but Herod, sadly, was willing to pay a very steep price to accomplish his goals, to reach them. First of all, he would befriend anyone. When the Roman Empire was riven between Mark Antony in the west and Octavian in the east, he clearly put his alignment on the side of Antony and Cleopatra and the western branch of the kingdom, and he affirmed his friendship with Antony frequently and said, I'm your man and I'll follow you. But then there was a huge battle between Octavian and Mark Antony, and Mark Antony's army was crushed. What happened then was that Herod heard about the defeat of Antony, and he immediately went to see Octavian. And as he approached Octavian, he took off, he continued wearing his kingly robes, and he took off his throne, and he went straight to Octavian and said, I was with Antony, but in the same way that I was loyal to Antony, Antony's gone, and now I'm yours. I'm your man, and I'll be just as loyal to you as I was to Antony. He was willing to just flip sides when his the person who had previously been his hero was defeated. He was not a man given well to working with authority figures who might be rivals. When in 40 BC, Herod the Great became king, the Romans appointed him king, he moved into Palestine, and all 40 members of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, he butchered. He killed all of them in order that none of them would threaten or oppose him. When he was trying to curry favor with the Romans before he came back to Palestine, he appeared in the Roman Senate with Octavian and one of Octavian's generals, and they walked out of the Senate with Herod the Great in the middle, Octavian on one side, and the general on the other. And he said, I'm willing to be Rome's man and Rome's servant. And they went into a garden in Rome that was a place where Romans offered sacrifices to the gods of Rome, and he, as a Jewish leader, went and offered sacrifices to the gods of Rome. He was willing to worship anything. He was willing to befriend anybody. And he was willing to kill anybody who would get in his way. He desired to protect his own throne so much that he killed his wife, her mother, and three of his own sons because he was worried that they might threaten him politically. There's a saying in Greek that it's much safer to be Herod's pig, his huios, than his son, his huios. Huios' son and huios' pig. You're much safer if you're his pig than if you're his son. At one time, his second wife, he married into a priestly family in Jerusalem. When he came back to become king, the Romans appointed him king, he was married to a certain woman. And then when he returned, he thought, this isn't a politically advantageous marriage. He immediately divorced that woman and married a woman who was the daughter of a priestly family. And when her brother, the brother in this priestly family, was offering sacrifices in the temple, there was a time when people applauded him and thought that he was doing well in his priestly duties in the temple. And Herod was so threatened that someone else in Jerusalem should be approved of in that way that he had his soldiers take him out to his pool in Jericho and drown him in the pool. There was a party, and this priestly son was invited. And during the party, Herod, the word was out, take him under and don't bring him up until he's drowned. Herod knew that he was hated by the people of Jerusalem. So when he was dying, to prevent the people from rejoicing that his death would have happened, he imprisoned a leading crowd of Judean citizens. And he ordered his army to kill all of them when he was dead. He knew that the people in Jerusalem were not going to weep when he died, so he wanted to be sure that they wept for some reason, since they wouldn't be weeping for him. And he was going to kill all 40 of these leaders in order to bring grief to the city. Given Herod's background, it is not at all surprising that we read in verse 3 that Herod, when the Magi came and said, where is the one to be born king of the Jews? Now, this is not the right guy to go to and say, oh, where's the new king now? Herod's really just not the kind of guy you want to go and take that news to. And so, not only does it say that Herod was disturbed, but all the people in Jerusalem were disturbed with him. And I think it's in National Geographic, said, well, you know, why would the other people, or actually it may have been a commentary, but one of the academic sources that I was reading was saying, well, why would the people be disturbed? And very obviously they would be disturbed, because when Herod was feeling threatened, he would kill a whole lot of people in order to protect himself and make himself safe. So with his history of murdering rivals, the earlier verses of chapter 2 were ominous. Verse 4 takes initiative. Herod takes initiative to identify the location of his rival. He asks the chief priests, where is he going to be born? In verse 7, he learns the age of his rival. In verse 8, he tries to recruit the Magi to help him to find Jesus. And in verse 8, he lies about his intentions. Oh, tell me where he is so I may go and worship him. And so there's this cloud of darkness from the very beginning in terms of Herod's attitude toward this rival king who has appeared on the scene. Something else that's helpful for us to realize historically is the ultimate futility of what Herod was doing. In verse 12, God, let's look. In verse 12 it says, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by a different route. That's a divine passive, having been warned. The point is that God warned the Magi in a dream, don't work with Herod. And verse 13, an angel warns Joseph that it's going to be dangerous to stay in Bethlehem and he needs to leave and to go to Egypt. So what we see here is that Herod's life is a life that is one that is goal-oriented, one in which he pays a price to get where he wants to go, and one that's ultimately futile. The things that he's trying to suppress, namely the emergence of Jesus, simply, that was part of the plan of God, and there was nothing that Herod could do to stop it. But Herod was the kind of man who, as Chairman Mao once said, Mao said, power flows out of the power of a gun. And I think Herod would agree with that. That's right, power comes from political and military authority, having strength and having the will to use it to get your own way. And I am willing to flow anywhere and do anything to acquire and to control power. I think if we're honest, we too make choices to pay a price for the agendas that we set. So it's important for us to reflect briefly on the way that Herod was successful by his own standards. First of all, history tells us that he died of old age. No rival poisoned Herod the way a rival poisoned his father. So in one way, he learned from his father's example. Second, he had a long reign as king of Judea. He was able to do what he learned from his father to do, which was to be politically active and to have, in a worldly way, a successful reign. Also, he's famous to this day for the things that he accomplished architecturally. The National Geographic article has lavish praise for Herod, for the buildings that he built. There are sketches of the architectural accomplishments that he supervised. And he was a man who, in certain ways, was very successful and is remembered to this day as a great builder and leader in the first century. But I think his life raises questions. I wonder whether he would have said at the end, these choices that I made, these goals that I pursued, these prices that I paid were wise. They were worth it. They have caused me to feel a deep sense of shalom on the inside. Do you suppose? A man who's known for murder of his sons, of his wife, of being willing to compromise Jewish values in order to sacrifice to the Roman gods, in order to be named king by the Romans. Do you think he was a very happy man? I wonder. I wonder, one of the things we know is that when his wife Salome, who he was persuaded to murder, this was the daughter of the priestly family, his second wife, and through sort of intrigue and plotting, his first divorced wife persuaded him that his current wife was out to get him, and so he killed her. And later, he discovered to his tremendous personal torment and anguish that he'd been deceived, and he was so sorry. He really loved the second one, and he wept and wept for months because he was heartbroken at the loss of the second wife. I wonder whether, as he thought back on his life, he thought, I've done the right thing. I've made wise choices. I've gone in the right ways. I wonder. There's an old saying, I climbed all my life to get to the top of the ladder, only to find that it was leaning in the wrong place. That was probably Herod. As he lay dying, as he knew the only way to get people to weep was to arrest innocent people and kill them at his death, did he really think, all my life has been such a good and a happy one? I wonder. People hated him, his kingdom didn't last, and the murder of his second wife broke his heart. What if Herod had gone with the Magi? What if there had been a softening in his heart? What if he thought, Magi, people from Babylon coming to my country, why are they coming here? And the priests seem to know about it. They seem to think that the Messiah, that this new king, is going to be born in Bethlehem. I wonder how they know. What if Herod had been like David or Josiah or Uzziah, all three of them men who turned to God, who listened to the Word, and whose kingdoms were greatly blessed by their responsiveness to God. We don't know. It's too late for Herod, and we know that Herod never made that kind of turn. But it's not too late for you, and it's not too late for me. So I want to think with you, briefly as we close, about three ways in which Jesus' kingship looks. What does it look like when Jesus is ruling? The title of this sermon is, We Need to Know the True King. There are kings, there are authority figures in this world, as Herod was. But he wasn't a king that most people would admire or would desire to copy. In the days after Lincoln lived, most presidents have said, the president I most respect is Lincoln. George Bush has invited the top Lincoln expert at Harvard to come with two other Lincoln scholars to the White House and to teach him about Lincoln. And most presidents since Lincoln's day have said he's the best. We need to learn from him. But I think very few people would say that Herod was the kind of person they would want to emulate. It's important for us to continually reflect and take stock on where we're going, what our values are, and what prices we're paying to reach those, to accomplish our goals and live by our values. You may achieve your goals the way Herod did, and you may live to regret the achievement of those goals. So what would it look like if Jesus, the true king, was king in us, was king in you, was king in me? There's an image in C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, near the end of that book, where Aslan, who represents Jesus Christ, goes to a series of figures who have been turned to stone, animals and men, who have been turned to stone by an evil Satan figure. And all of these living beings are standing as stone statues, and then the lion who represents Jesus comes and breathes on those stones. And as he breathes on those stones, all of a sudden those gray stones begin to have color. And where there was once stone, there's soon flesh and hair or fur, depending on what he's breathed on. And those beings come to life. Now, what I want to ask you now is to think about what it would be if that king were breathing on you, breathing on me more, if he was ruling over us. So three areas, very briefly, where Jesus' reign brings life, brings beauty, brings goodness. First, politics, and other arenas of leadership. In my introduction, I talked with you this morning about Obama and Goodwin and about the fact that most historians would say that Lincoln was our finest president. And Lincoln was a man who believed that individuals and nations bow the knee to God. I'm sure many of you in this room have been to the Lincoln Memorial in Washington and have seen the words from his second inaugural carved in stone on the wall. He speaks in the beginning of second inaugural about how, as it's his second inaugural address, and as everybody knows about the war, he doesn't have to say very much at this time because most everybody knows what's going on in the country, most everybody knows about him, and so he says he's going to be brief. And then he goes on to talk a little bit about what kind of war it is and how strange it is that in a country where both the North and the South claim to be Christians, there are a lot of people reading the Bible in both parts of the country, how it could be that Christian people could be at war like this. And then he talks a little bit about slavery and how it's really slavery that's the cause of the war. And then he says these amazing words. These are in stone in Washington. And I think as you hear them again, you'll understand why. Lincoln understood about the true king. And Lincoln was a person who acknowledged the true king. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove. And he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came. Shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid with another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago. And still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Lincoln understood he was president, but he was not in charge of the country. He knew that he couldn't claim to say, if some recent presidents have said, this war is going to go this way, we're going to win so soon. He never dared to make predictions about the future. There was a reverence. There was an understanding of God's ways and God's character. And he interpreted the war. He understood providence. He thought about history through the lens of God's character. In your leadership, do you? There's a beautiful thing that happens when leaders don't look just at the things that are happening in their sphere of leadership through their own eyes or through the eyes of their critics, but through the lens of the true King. Second, there's blessing and beauty that comes in the area of leadership. But there's also blessing that comes to teenagers. I was so encouraged this past week. I read a magazine called Christianity Today that's really sort of the Time magazine of the Christian world. And in Christianity Today, there's a story of a boy who's now 14. And when this boy was 9, he had an idea that something was wrong in the world and he ought to do something about it. This boy's name is Austin Gutwein, and he's now 14 years old. And he has designed something called Hoops of Hope. Now, what happened with Austin was that when he was 9 years old, he saw a World Vision video about AIDS in Africa. In particular, the video talked about AIDS orphans. And the story, the video that he saw, focused on a little Zambian girl who had lost her parents to AIDS. And what Austin says is, she was alone, living in a mud hut, huddling under a tarp in the rain. Says Austin, who lives with his family, his parents, Dan and Denise, and his sister, Brittany, in Mesa, Arizona. It was incredibly sad, he said. I started thinking what life would be like if I lost my parents, and I couldn't imagine that. I felt like God was telling me to do something. 9 years old. I felt like God was telling me to do something about AIDS orphans in Africa. Oh, this is a beautiful thing. So what this 9-year-old boy decided to do was to start a shoot-a-thon where he would shoot free throws. He would shoot basketballs at a hoop. And this program started off on World AIDS Day in December 2004 when Austin shot 2,057 free throws, one for each child who would be orphaned during a typical school day. He figured out how many AIDS orphans there were per year. He figured out how many school days there were in a year, divided the number of orphans by the number of school days. He said, every day I go to school, 2,057 kids become orphans in Africa. And that ain't right. And so I'm going to shoot these free throws. And he set it up so that people who sponsored him, he didn't have to make the baskets. All he had to do was shoot. And people would pay him $1 for every shot he took. So on that first day in December 2004, he earned $2,057. Austin raised almost $3,000 that first year, and he sponsored 8 AIDS orphans through World Vision. The relief agency began to spread the word about Hoops of Hope, a 9-year-old boy, mind you, around the world and started holding their own events. The charity has raised almost $500,000 in 4 years. Here's what he's done with the money. Remember, this is a boy from 9 to 14. Some of that money was used to build a school in Zambia. Austin, it's amazing. Austin was at the grand opening last fall where village leaders thanked him in front of a crowd of 1,000 people. I was blown away, Austin says. This school is going to do a lot for these kids and this village. In 2007, with more than 5,000 participating worldwide, Hoops of Hope raised over $200,000 to build a medical lab and counseling center in Zambia. Austin plans to visit that project in March. You know, when you get to be 14, you kind of got to get around the world and see how your work is going. So this year, Hoops of Hope is shooting for enough money to build another clinic in Zambia with a focus on the prevention of mother-to-child AIDS transmission. The young strategist speaks. Prevention is absolutely part of our mission, says Austin. We want to prevent kids from being orphaned in the first place. We want those who have AIDS to receive treatment for it, and we want them to learn about the love of Christ. Austin doesn't get caught up in the politics or morality questions of AIDS. As kids, we don't worry about why anybody has it or how they got it, he said. All we kids want to do is help other kids. We can change the world as kids, he adds, citing 1 Timothy 4:12 as his motivation. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Austin says, hey, the Bible tells me we're kids. We can set an example for other believers. And so he has. We don't need to wait till we are adults. We can make a difference now. A 14-year-old boy, hundreds of thousands of dollars, schools, clinics around the world, because he thought God wanted him to do something for other kids. This is beauty. This is life. This is the true king reigning. One of the favorite books on my shelf, and one that I haven't, to be honest, completely read, but I'm actually reading it aloud together with my wife these days. It's a book on marriage. It's called The Mystery of Marriage, and I highly recommend it to any of you who are curious. We've looked at the way that the true king ruling makes a difference in politics. The true king ruling makes a difference in the life of a teen. These principles I'm just going to read you very briefly about here will affect you and any friendship that you're part of. For those of you who are married, it will certainly, if you apply these principles or think about the application of these principles to your marriage, it will certainly affect the way you conduct yourself in marriage. What Mason says, first of all, is he says all human beings have two drives. One is a drive to be interdependent, and the other is a drive to be independent. And these two drives are somewhat in conflict with each other. It's the drive to be interdependent, to be part of community, that causes us to have friendships and to get married and so forth. And it's the desire to be independent that causes us to pull back sometimes from relationships and from marriages as well. As Mason puts it, there is an urge toward loving cooperation and the opposite urge toward detachment, privacy, and self-sufficiency. So, here's what Mason says, and I'll read it slowly, because in any friendship that you have, and especially if many of you, of course, are married, I think you will find these words go to the heart of what marriage is about. It's love itself that breaks us. And that's the hardest thing of all to take. For in the wrestling ring of this life, it is love that is our solar plexus. That is where things really hurt. And there is no hurt like the hurt that happens in the place where we love. What is on the line? This has affected me in ShopRite and in parking lots and Burger King when I've stopped in to get food. Listen to this line. What is on the line always with every person we meet is our capacity to love and to be loved. But whereas in most other relationships, our vulnerability in this respect can be hidden, more or less, and how expert we are at hiding the way in which our vulnerability can be hidden. In the relationship of marriage, it is this very quality of vulnerability that is exposed, exalted, and exploited. And this is the thing that can prove to be too much, is the fact that we are exposed in our vulnerability in our marriages. It's that thing that can prove to be too much for people, too much to handle. Many give up and run away from their marriages, their entire lives collapsing in ruins. But even those who hang on face inevitable ruin, for they must be broken too. There's an important... I'd pay lots. For this wisdom. There's an important difference, however, between those who hang on and those who run away, between the marriages that last and are good, and the ones that either break up or else drag on in a state of unresolved tension and neurosis. If you're not married, think of friendships that are stale. Both must endure ruin. But the difference both the marriages that stay and thrive and the marriages in which people bail. Both must endure ruin. Both people involved in both kinds of marriages must endure ruin, but the difference lies in the place in which this ruin is experienced. For those who run away from the intense fire of marriage, the ruin happens in the place in them which is love. And this place, this glorious and mysterious and delicate capacity in them, really does receive a terrible wound, sometimes enough to impair it for life. But in the case of those who hang on to love and who see it through to its mortal finish, the ruin that occurs, the internal debacle, is not in the place of love, although it may seem to be happening there, but rather in the place, the palace of the ego. And that makes all the difference in the world. It is one thing to wreck the ego, but it is quite another, and indeed the very opposite, to make shipwreck of your soul. That's a whole lot. I read that for several days before I got it. Let me try to lay it out for you briefly. Here's what he's saying. He's saying friendships, marriages are intense. We get close to people. And as we get close to people, we know them, we get exposed because we are what we are, and sometimes we're bad and that gets exposed. Or we're mad at them because of their badness and that gets exposed. But what he's saying is you have two choices. You can stay there in the marriage or you can leave. But even if you stay there, it still may not help, because you may stay there in a state of unresolved tension and neurosis, and your marriage is never getting any better, any deeper. You're just there. You're just, you know, sleeping in separate beds, metaphorically, if not actually. But he says, there's something different. There's something that can change the marriage and make it and you better and deeper. And that is that you can say to yourself, my ego, my pride, my agenda, I can die to that. I'm willing to let that go. I'm willing to love this other person, accept them as they are, and work to deepen this relationship that I am in. And what he's saying is that decision, the decision to let yourself die, to your ego and pride die, is one that brings life and beauty and goodness. But then the other decision, which is to stay in the marriage and not really get close to the other person and submit your own pride and get over yourself, basically, you can stay there in the relationship, and yet you're not being changed. They're not being changed, and you're there, but what's really dying is your capacity to love, what he calls that delicate, beautiful place, fragile place in your heart, the solar plexus of your world where you love and experience love. And that part of you, you're saying, I'm not going to engage the love. I'm not going to sacrifice myself and my agenda. I'm going to stay in the marriage, but who cares about that blankety, blankety, blank? I'm going to stay on my side of the bed, and we'll be economically a unit, and we'll stay together, but I don't like them, and I'm not going to improve this relationship with them. Here's why I'm taking a minute to talk about that. Because every one of us in this room, in friendships and in marriages, faces the tension. And it's only through the rule of the good king in your life. The problem is, sometimes people die to themselves in terrible ways. There are ways that you can put the other person first and put yourself down in ways that are destructive for you. And the reason I'm trying to lay this out about the rule of the true king and why we need it is that Jesus is a king who ruled in such a way that we get the benefit, that his breath on us takes death to the pride and self-centeredness of us, but his breath on us brings beauty and life to the parts of us that genuinely love and are loved. He awakens in us a courage and a strength to love in ways that we can't love on our own. And when the true king is king in you, beauty and life breaks out. We could talk about that for a long time, but let's wrap it up. We need the true king. Jesus was not just born a long time ago, 2,000 years ago, and that's something that's over and done. I've talked to you a little bit about the ongoing river of blessing that affects our country now because of Barack Obama, because of Lincoln, because of Jesus. You get it? You go read that second inaugural and see how many lines you can get without a Bible reference or allusion. Lincoln knew the word. River of blessing in politics. River of blessing in the lives of young people, teenagers and younger and older. River of blessing in relationships, in our friendships, in our marriages. When the true King is ruling, life and beauty and blessing comes to us. So, none of you are here today by accident. God brought you here so that you would know there is another way and there is another King. This is 2008. 2008 from what? 2008 from Him. He divides history. His coming shapes history. And His kingdom is growing. If I had time, I'd read to you another book about the enormous blessing. I've edited it out because of time. The enormous blessing of Korea, in Korea in the last 100 years, as the gospel has blossomed in Korea, economic, academic, spiritual blessing in that nation. But when this King is ruling in you, blessing follows. Jeremiah 29:11 says, God says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. When Jesus, the true King, is ruling in you and in me, His plans for welfare and not for evil begin to break out. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank You this morning for the truth of Your word, that there are kings of this world who rule wrongly, and there's Your Son whose rule brings life and blessing and beauty. Lord, I pray that You would help us to meditate as we now receive the offering on who You are. That You're a King who would change our politics. You're a King who would change the lives of our young people. You're a King who would change the marriages in which we live day by day. Father, I ask You that You would give us grace to welcome Your Son and His rule in us. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.